Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." And a certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." So we'll stop for a second. That's a stupid response. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll just get that one out there ahead of time. And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Father, would be true and honoring and pleasing to you. Fill me up because I'm going to need it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't know. I was telling Tom Kane earlier, I don't know if I should be angry or ashamed. I really don't. I don't know if I should be angry because no one's listening, or if I should be ashamed because I'm not teaching correctly. But something ain't working. And when I say something ain't working, I mean something ain't working. I'm going to tell you all this so that you all know this and understand this. And I'm going to tell you before the message. This is the bonus stuff you don't have to pay for. The most powerful thing that you can do in time of loss is show up. That is the most powerful thing you can do is show up. "Well, if there's anything I can do for you, just tell me and I'll do it. If there's anything you need, just let me know and I'll do it." The most powerful thing that you can do in time of loss and time of heartache is show up. That's it. It's nothing else. There's no special recipe. There's no right words to say. Listen, when it all falls apart, there is nothing you can do except show up. That's it. There won't be a word that you'll ever speak that someone will even probably remember, but they will remember whether or not you showed up in the middle of their greatest loss. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care who you are or who you think you are, when you've lost everything, or you think you've lost everything, it don't matter what everybody else is doing or what they've got planned or where they're going or what they've got on their agenda. It don't matter how busy they are. It does not matter all the things they've got listed. None of that stuff is whatsoever relevant. The only thing that matters to you is, did they love you enough to show up? Church, I'm supposed to be dead. If God had not shown up when He did, I would be dead. I would have died in 2003. I was this close. That close. I don't know how the loss, the tragedy at the time would have affected my wife. She probably wouldn't have cared at the time. I think she probably would now, but at the time she probably wouldn't have. You know, God saved me in 2003. And I wasn't even looking to be saved. And I'll tell you right now, until it all fell apart, I was pretty sure I had it all together. I never recognized that it was me that was the problem. I never looked for a solution to the problem, because in my heart and in my life, there was no problem. I didn't have any desire to be saved. I wasn't looking for a Savior. I wasn't seeking. I wasn't searching. I wasn't knocking. I was not the slightest bit interested in Jesus or anything that He had done or anything He had to offer. I'll tell you the truth. Church had left a very sour taste in my mouth from the time of my youth. And I'm going to tell you right now, church leaves a sour taste in my mouth most of the time today. I have a lot of grievances with the church and with theology and the way people think, because people don't read the Word of God and pay attention to what the Word of God says. I can't get past the arrogance of people that believe that the God of the universe is waiting on them to make a decision. That the God of the universe is just eagerly sitting by waiting on you to choose Him or not choose Him. For us to think that arrogance blows me away. I cannot imagine how arrogant you have to be to think that. Somebody has lied to you and told you that you are in control. You are not. Somehow, as human beings, we want power and control and position, and we want it so bad that we will tell the God of the universe that He does not have control over us. Somehow these folks think that they can dictate the circumstances and the response. And that's why deep in their hearts they're still cold and indifferent toward God. Brother Tommy, that's harsh. It may be harsh, but it's true. Gratitude is something that you express to someone who has done something for you. Gratitude becomes love in action. Gratitude is when you move. Gratitude is when you go. Gratitude is when you show up. Gratitude is when you show God and you show out to God how much you love Him. That is gratitude. And we sing the song Gratitude like this. Gratitude is the emotion or quality of being thankful and appreciative for the kindness and the gifts and the benefits that have been received. It involves recognizing and acknowledging that someone or something, and in this case someone, has positively impacted you. So when you did all the things to be a Christian, you have very little gratitude. I mean, we say thank you, right? Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. But inside our hearts, we've got this feeling, well, you know, I did my part because I came to you. I met you in the middle. We made this cooperation, me and you. Real gratitude is a conscious awareness of who Christ is in your life and what He's done and how that has impacted you, how it has changed you. It's a real love in your heart that you have to see. Church, I'm going to tell you something. I did not come to Jesus. Just listen to me. I did not come to Jesus. He came to me. He came and got me. He came and got me in the depths of hell, in a pit that I couldn't get myself out of. He snatched me and jerked me up out of that pit. And for me to ever even presume that somewhere along the way I said, oh yeah, okay, would make me a bigger liar than what I have been most of my life. Church, He changed my life. And you may look up and say, well, Brother Tom, you're pretty flawed for somebody that's been changed. You should have known the old me. You think this looks bad. You ain't seen nothing. But if you knew who I was, you would understand why I love Him. And why I'm devoted to Him first and foremost. Church, I tell you, I have been forgiven much. So I love much. You know, I feel sorry at times, most of the time, really, I feel sorry for all the folks who were raised in church. I really do. You got perfect Sunday school attendance since you're just a little bitty fella. You were never rebellious, no drugs, no alcohol. Never been arrested. I mean, you might have committed a couple of childhood sins. You might have been selfish or angry a couple times. And one day you just accepted Jesus because it was, listen, it's the next step in your religious activities. Yeah, well, you're about old enough. You ought to accept Jesus. Okay. Right. What, you accepted Him? I still haven't quite put that word accepted Him together yet. You're not, you know, you weren't sure then, you're really not sure now exactly what you needed forgiveness for. I mean, you love the Lord, right? Because you were told to. You were told to love Him. So you do. And you've got a reverent fear for Him, or of Him anyways. You respect Him. But your love's not fervent. This word fervent is to have or to show very strong, sincere, intense feelings or enthusiasm. Fervent love is undignified. I love that word, undignified. We have a song that we've been working on for, feels like 6 years, but we ain't quite got there yet. Undignified. To have a fervent love for someone is to show that love often and eagerly, and to show it for that person above and beyond. In Mark 12:30, the Word of God states that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Do these four things leave anything out? Heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there anything left within us to love the Lord with? Is there anything left that we should be loving the Lord with? That pretty much sums up everything you got. But we don't. I mean, let's be honest, all right? And I know, church is absolutely no place for honesty. But let's be honest for a minute. Do you love Jesus like that? Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because today's scripture is about that kind of love. That's what it's about. It's about that kind of love. And I want to start out today, and I realize I'm 15 minutes into starting, but I want to start out today by looking at the three characters in this event. Because the three characters tell us a lot about who we are and what we should be. So let's take a look at these for a minute, and God help me, we'll work through it. Let's take a look at the Pharisee in this case. His name is Simon. Okay? Please don't confuse him with Simon the leper. That's a different Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee. And the lady that we see here is not Mary of Bethany, because she was in Simon the leper's house and she anointed Jesus' feet just prior to his arrest. This is early on. So Simon was a Pharisee. What that means is outwardly he was a good, upright, religious man. In all appearances, Simon had it all together. He tithed regularly. He fasted regularly. He prayed at least 3 times a day. He never missed his attendance at synagogue. He was a decent, respected man. He had a formal, distant relationship with Jesus. Sound familiar? He invited Jesus to his house for dinner, probably thinking the theological discussion would be interesting. Simon was intrigued, but he had no sense of personal need. He gave off the impression that he had it all together. I've not reached that point in my life yet. For Simon, Jesus did not offer anything of eternal value. When Jesus came in, Simon did not offer Jesus water for his feet. He did not greet him with a kiss, and there was no oil to anoint his head. But I can assure you, if the chief priest had have come, the chief priest would have received all of these things. Simon made a point not to go overboard for Jesus. He made a point not to get caught up in the moment. He made a point to remain distant and under self-control. That's Simon, the Pharisee. The second character in this event is the woman. She's left unnamed by Luke, I suppose, to protect her identity. I don't know. Maybe to protect her privacy. We know that it's not Mary Magdalene. We know that it's not Mary of Bethany. That's 2 other events. Honestly, church, she was probably a prostitute. At the very least, we know that she had an openly sinful lifestyle. When she entered the room, eyebrows were raised and voices lowered to a whisper. They said things like, "Why is she here? Why did she come in here? Who does she think she is?" Jesus questioned Simon in chapter 7, verse 44, "Do you see this woman? Are you kidding me?" Everybody's seen her. Everyone in the room saw her. Everybody in the room knew who she was. You see, it was common custom at that time, if a rabbi was invited to someone's house for theological discussion and debate, the house was open to anyone who wanted to come in. So the house would have been filled with people. They were welcome, but she was not welcome. Not the likes of her. And by Jesus' question to Simon, he is about to showcase this woman as an example to how the Pharisee should be. You know, the fact is, Simon didn't really see the woman. What Simon saw was the prostitute. Dirty, unclean, and unwelcome. But she had something that Simon didn't have. She had a loving and thankful heart. A loving and thankful heart toward the Lord and Savior. Can you imagine the courage that it took for this woman to seek out Jesus in this gathering? A gathering that probably included many Pharisees. For all we know, she could have been the woman from John 8. She knew that she would have to endure stares and whispers and muffled laughter and accusations, but she came in anyways. She wanted to openly express her love for Jesus. She was willing to endure public humiliation to do it, something that we are not willing to do. The religious leaders with their endless regulatory laws had offered her no help. But in Jesus, she found hope and she found faith and she found love. Maybe she had just heard about the woman in John 8. Maybe it wasn't her. Maybe just by hearing the story, she believed in the hope that Jesus offers. But somewhere before Simon's house, she had trusted in a Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And she came to show her gratitude and to worship the Lord. As Jesus reclined at the table, she planned to slip in and kneel behind him and anoint his feet with perfume. But she was overcome with emotion. And she began to weep and her tears wet his feet. And she ignored the custom and she let down her hair in public, for she had no towel to dry his feet. Every time before that she had let down her hair, it was for sinful purposes. But today she let it down to dry the Savior's feet, to honor the King of Glory. She let down her hair to worship and to worship undignified. She was so thankful that she kept kissing his feet. The kissing of the feet was a common way in that time to mark great reverence for the person that you were kissing. You understand that she got down on her face at his feet and kissed his dirty, nasty feet. Again and again and again and again. And then finally she takes out a bottle of costly perfume and she pours it on his feet. She didn't care about what the others thought. She was going to show her love for her Lord and Savior. She recognized what he had done for her. Before we look at the third character in this event, I need you to start asking yourself a question and start mulling this in your heart. Which of the first two best describes you? Which of the first two best describes you? And be honest. Again, we're in church, but be honest. Which one describes your relationship with Jesus? Are you the Pharisee? You see, there's this lie that gets floated around in church circles. This lie that you're not born with a sin nature. There's this lie that gets thrown around that you're only responsible for what sins you've sinned at some point. You're only accountable for your individual sins. There's not a sin nature inside of you. It's one of the worst lies that Satan has put in the church. Why is this such a lie and such a problem? Well, number one, it's not scriptural. It doesn't line up with what the Bible says and teaches. Number two, if I'm only responsible for my sins, if you're only responsible for your sins, then you don't have this sin nature inherited from Adam. You can clean yourself up. You just need to make better choices. You don't need a Savior. If I don't have a sin nature, listen to me, church. If I do not have a sin nature, I do not need a Savior. All I got to do is clean up my own mess. I made it. I can clean it up. I can make myself right with God by my own choices, which puts it on me. And if I don't need a Savior, then Jesus died needlessly. Well, that's a hard one, ain't it? I mean, if you choose to sin, you can simply choose not to sin. And then, of course, when our sin is self-based, then we just begin to make comparisons, right? We just want to compare our sin to the person next to us. Well, I'm not as bad as her. She's a prostitute. He's a drunkard. She's an addict. He has tattoos. His beard's too long. And the list goes on and on. All I got to do is be better than the rest of you and I get in. So our righteousness becomes self-righteousness. And it's based on the person beside you. I mean, think about it. I'm better than Chuck. Chuck says, well, I'm better than Dave. Dave says, well, I'm better than Gary. Well, church, you're all better than me. So, I mean, look where you stand. The Pharisee was too proper and too proud to humiliate himself in front of the crowd. Too proper and too proud. That's why we don't sing loud. It's why we don't pray fervently. It's why we fail to worship. It's why we leave in the same condition that we came in here. We are too proud and too proper to get on our knees before an almighty God. Obviously, from this scripture, it's better to be the prostitute than it is to be the Pharisee. Church, we don't know that we don't really know the Savior's love. Because if we knew it, we would show it. So let's look at the third main character for a minute. There was Jesus. Who is this man Jesus? That's the question that came to Simon's mind. Who is he? Who is this man Jesus? He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Ironically, even though he doubted who Jesus was, Jesus could read his mind. He could read his thoughts. He could hear his mumbles. He knew. Later on, the dinner guests raised the same question. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Do you know you can only forgive a sin that if it's committed against you? Isn't that neat? You can only forgive a sin that's committed against you. So if a woman is a prostitute, she hasn't committed a sin against me. I can't forgive her for being a prostitute. I can't do it. I ain't got the power. That's neat, isn't it? If you're a liar and you've never lied to me, I can't forgive you. If you're a thief and you've never stolen from me, I can't forgive you. So how is it that Jesus, whom this prostitute has never offended personally, how is it that he can forgive her? Because all sin is sin against the holy God. That's how. She broke Jesus' law, not the Pharisees' law. As God in human flesh, he had the power and authority to forgive her sins. And he still does. And he desires to forgive yours. You might ask yourself, how do I develop this fervent love for Jesus? Well, this brings us to the story of the two debtors. And there's three simple truths here. Number one, to love Jesus fervently, you got to realize your debt. Both the woman and the Pharisee are in debt, right? And the greater debtor in the story refers to the woman. It refers to the prostitute. And the lesser debtor refers to the Pharisee. That's what the reference is made there. But in God's sight, that's not necessarily how this worked. Because God looks at our heart, not just the outward sins. In his heart, the Pharisee was guilty of pride and self-righteousness. You see, there are teachings out there. There's many people that believe that sins against the body are greater than sins of the mind. And there's people out there that believe that a person's going to be judged according to the light that they've received. I love this one. Where you're going to be judged according to the light that you've received. I love that. You know why I love it? Because Romans 1:20 tells us that you've received enough light to know that you're guilty. You've received enough light to know that you are without excuse. You've received enough light to know that you need an almighty God to save you. You've got enough light. So listen, we're only going to be responsible for what light we received. Everybody on earth has received enough light to spend eternity in hell. That's how much you've received. Everybody has. Don't believe me? Read the scriptures. Yet when we sin against clear knowledge and an informed conscience, it's got to hurt more than sinning in ignorance. You see, in God's eyes, they both owe a great debt. The problem is, in the Pharisee's eyes, he felt like he owed little or no debt at all. He had done all the things. He had done all the religious things. His works and his acts and how he had done things. Everything he was supposed to do, he had done. He was proper and prim and had everything in order. Except his heart. His heart was nowhere near in order. You see, before you can truly love the one who paid your debt, you have to recognize that you owe a debt. In Romans 3:23, the Word of God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says that there are none righteous, not even one. You have to acknowledge that I am a sinner. I am guilty before the Holy God, the one and only God. I am guilty before Him. The good news, no one's ever out-sinned God's grace. It's not possible. The second thing you have to realize this morning is that you have no ability, you're unable to pay the debt. You have to realize your inability. You see, they were both spiritually bankrupt. Their debt was too great for them to pay the debt. They were helpless. And she had become hopeless until she heard the words of Jesus. Our sin debt is in fact twofold, so that you know. We are conceived with a sin nature, born with that nature and inclined to do wrong from birth. That's the nature of sin. You're born with a sin nature. But you also have a sin nurture. It means we consciously choose to do sin. Because we're born with a nature inclined to sin, we choose to do sin. So our sin is twofold. The problem is, you or I, either one, have nothing to pay the debt. We have no value, nothing of value. You cannot, nor will you ever be able to do enough, to earn enough, to do anything to pay the penalty for your sin. How do I know? Because Romans 6:23 says the penalty of sin is death. And the death rate in evil is still hovering around 100%. So Jesus goes to the cross, a sinless sacrifice to pay the debt we owe. He takes on all of our sin and the full wrath of God's punishment. So if you believe in that forgiveness, in that debt payment, if you believe that it's somehow counted for you, then you will be saved. If you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says you are forgiven and you will have eternal life. We just don't recognize the debt. Charles Spurgeon states it this way: too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. When the rope's around your neck, that's when you realize where you are. Most of us never reach that point. You see, I will never be able to view myself as a saint who occasionally sins. I like the idea, but I can't get there. I'm a sinner that is desperately, desperately in need of a Savior. And I will be a sinner desperately, desperately in need of a Savior every day of my life here. Every day, every hour, every minute, every moment, I need Jesus. Every bit of the time. The more the Holy Spirit opens my eyes to the holiness of God, the more I see my horrible sinfulness. If you view your moment of salvation as I've got it made, process complete, you will never grow, you will never get it, and you'll never make it. I'm going to tell you something that's going to surprise you. You're a wretched, black-hearted, no good, evil sinner. And so am I. Yet in Romans 5:8, the Word says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God died for you before you ever cleaned up the first little ounce of you. God died for you in your sinful state. God died for you. All He wants you to do is receive that forgiveness. Trust in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Word says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Which brings us to the third thing. You must trust in the grace of Jesus to pay your debt. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that powerful? Romans 3:25 calls Him the propitiation. I love that word. It means the payment that satisfies. There has to be a payment to satisfy the debt that you owe. Jesus is the payment that satisfies. He is the propitiation. Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. In the story of the two debtors, He forgave them both. That's the catch. He forgave them both. He didn't forgive them because of their love for Him. He forgave them because of His love for them. It's totally from Him. You owe a debt for your sin. You cannot pay the debt. Jesus paid it at the cross if you receive the gift, if you receive the forgiveness. The two debtors teaches us some pretty valuable lessons really fast. Number one, it teaches us that no one can save themselves. Both debts were completely unpayable. One was small and the other was great, but both of them were unpayable. The lack of gratitude that you see comes from comparisons and failure to recognize our own spiritual poverty. I have a tendency to compare me to me back then, right? To the me I used to be. You know who God would like for me to compare myself to? To Him. Yeah, I've come a long way, but I still got a long way to go. Love is the evidence of grace. This one's powerful. Love expressed is the evidence of how much grace we believe we've received. Love expressed is the evidence of how much grace we believe we've received. There are three ways that we express our love to God. You may not know it's this simple, but I'm fixing to tell you. The first way we express our love to God is, He did it all. That's absolutely no pride from me. I didn't do nothing. He did it all. He saved me. The second way we express our love to God, we cooperated. Me and God cooperated. So I've got some pride in that, right? I met God halfway. God came halfway to me and I came halfway to Him and we cooperated together. And in our cooperation, I allowed Him to save me. How stupid does that sound? I gave God permission to save me. Really? Since when do you give God permission to do anything? And then, of course, there's the third way. I did most of it. What do you mean you did most of it? Well, God wasn't even, you know, He wasn't even really looking for me. I just went and found Him. Really? I didn't know God was lost. When I do all the work and I do all the stuff to get to God, it fills me up with pride and it's all about me. And if it's all about you, you ain't got nothing. You may think you're saved, but you ain't. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When He says no one there, I looked that up in the Greek, that means no one. Nobody. Nobody gets to the Father unless they go through the Son. Nobody. Well, oh, Brother Tommy, what about the little pygmies in Africa that have never heard? They're going to burn in hell. That's what it means. Unless you go through Christ, unless you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will not spend eternity with the Father. That's just the truth of it. In Romans 10:13, the Word of God says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His name is Jesus. And you need Him. And I need Him. Every hour. What does it take for you to have the humility to bow at the feet of Jesus? Well, Brother Tommy, I don't know why we got to come to an altar to get saved. You don't have to. You can make an altar wherever you're sitting. I don't care. You don't have to come up here to get saved. It's not required. You don't have to confess out loud that you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You ain't got to do that either. You can just simply in your heart say, Lord, I need You. I need You to save me. But there's a problem. There's a major problem, right? If you think it's that simple and that easy and all I got to do, Lord, just, you know, take care of me here. Then what you're not going to have ever is any gratitude for a Savior that died for you. And you are missing out on how important and how powerful it is. If God has saved your soul, listen, this should be like the weakest moment of your week right here. You should be shouting and praising God. You should be glorifying Him. I talked to a guy the other day on the phone. It's so funny. A good friend of mine, he's Catholic, and it blows me away because he knows Jesus. And he calls me and he's talking to me. He said, tell me this week where you saw Jesus in your week. And I said, man, that's easy. He said, really? And I said, yep. I said, today. He said, today. I said, today. I said, I'm driving down the road and I'm singing. While I'm driving, I'm singing Reason to Praise. All right, the song we keep doing here that I keep hoping somebody it sticks in your head. I'm singing Reason to Praise. I'm driving on the road. I literally drive past the road I'm supposed to turn on. I'm so caught up worshiping the Lord and singing to Him, I literally drove right past the road. And when I drove past the road, I said, Lord, I just passed it. I still got a reason to praise. I just pulled up, turned around, and drove back and kept on singing. And then he asked me about my worst moment. He said, what was your worst moment? And I told him, I said, some things have gone wrong this week. And I told him about what Jenny was dealing with. And I said, I've got this situation. I said, I've got hay down. I need to be at a funeral home. I need to be here. And I said, you know what, though? And before I get anything else out, he said, what can I do? He said, what do you need me to do? I said, it's already taken care of. God already took care of it. I said, I've got somebody that's going to come and take care of raking hay for me so I can get the hay baled. I said, God already supplied. He already took care of it. It's already above and beyond. And he said to me, you know, that's how God works. And I said, yeah, I know. And with all the stuff and all the struggle and all the battle, God allowed the gentleman that came to rake hay for me, he allowed him to pull me aside. Which is what I'm supposed to do, is pull you aside. He allowed him to pull me aside. We got down on our knees in the middle of a hayfield. And he prayed over me. The expression of love in that moment that was given for me and my family and for Jesus as our Lord and Savior described a man that has forgiven much. Because he loves much. I don't understand, and I'm going to say this out loud, I don't understand why people don't praise Him and glorify Him. I don't get it. I don't understand why we don't sing. I don't understand why we don't shout. I don't understand every Sunday while we're not at this altar. I don't get it. I don't understand. People tell me they're busy, and I smile. Okay? I smile. As I'm sure you are. I got a lot of things going on. I'm sure you do. Sometimes I just can't make it everywhere. Yeah, sometimes I can't either. There's some events that I miss. I do. Most of the events that I miss are the ones that I want to be at, not the ones that I need to be at. Does that make sense? The ones that I need to be at, I generally make those. Whether I like it or not. I love when those moments come up and I look at my wife and I say, do I need to go? And she says, yeah. That's the answer. Do I need to go? Yeah. Okay. This morning, as Jenny comes up and whoever's doing altar call song this morning, I want you to look at the scripture that's on the screen before they take it down. He who is forgiven little loves little. If that doesn't speak volumes into your heart, I don't know what does. Every week on Sunday morning, out in my barn, there's two big jars. One of the jars is the out jar and one of the jars is the in jar. I unscrew the lid on the out jar and I take a marble out of the out jar. I unscrew the in jar and I drop that marble in. It represents a week in my life. There's enough marbles in the big jar, in the out jar, to get me to the age of 70. If I make it to 70, I'll be impressed, all right? There's enough marbles to get me to the age of 70. What it does, every week I have an opportunity to pull a marble out and drop a marble in. It causes me to stop for a moment and reflect on the previous week. How did I love Jesus? There are moments that I loved very little. There are moments that I loved a lot. There are moments that I've seen God's love in the most amazing ways through people like you can't even imagine. And there are ways that I was so disappointed because the people of God did not act like they should act. Failure's not yours, though. That's the problem. The failure's mine. And it breaks my heart. Stand with me this morning as we pray. Father God, I love you and praise you. Lord, I am so sorry for the wretch that I am. I'm sorry, Lord, for my anger. I'm sorry for my disappointment. I am sorry, Lord, where I have treated people the wrong way, for words that I have said. I am sorry, Lord, for the hurt that I've inflicted. The disappointment that I've left people with, Father, I am sorry that I did not give everything that I should have given. I am sorry, Father God, that I did not express your love to people like I'm supposed to express it. And I am sorry, Lord, that I have not taught like I'm supposed to teach. Father, I desperately need you. There is nothing, Lord, about me that even begins to be able to walk without your help. Lord, I wouldn't even be alive without you. I wouldn't even be breathing without you. I couldn't get through the week without you. Lord, I can't get through the day. I can't get through the moment. I can't get through the minute. I cry out for your strength because mine's not enough. And Lord, with all the stupid that I have to battle all week, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you deal with just me. Forget everybody else. I don't know how you deal with just me. So I beg you this morning, Lord, forgive me, renew me, strengthen me. In Jesus' name, amen.